Martin, I appreciate those words very much. I hope all of you have an outline before you entitled The Autonomy of the Local Congregation. And we shall try to follow that outline to a considerable degree. Undoubtedly, we will be deviating from that from time to time. And I think that as you take a look at the role of the local congregation and the calling of pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod right now, from the structural point of view, I doubt whether there is a more controversial issue, because it has happened that over the past several years, two very contradictory positions have emerged. And I think one is always surprised that when you see that people who base their decisions on constitutional paragraphs come out at totally different points of view, that one often then speculates whether perhaps the Constitution may not be thoroughly clear. Now, as you look at the outline, I'd like to refer you first of all to Romans 12 and also to 1 Corinthians 12, which pictures the church as the body of Christ. I think that there are very, very few New Testament pictures that are more demonstrative of what it is all about when we talk about the church. The words that we hear, and I think that as you take a look at 1 Corinthians 12, one might almost think that St. Paul is becoming somewhat facetious or maybe even humorous. When he says that the church is the body of Christ, all of the organs that go into the human body also are individual organs that go into the church itself. For the body itself is not made up of only one part, but of many parts, he says. If the foot were to say, because I am not the hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it stop being a part of the body. And if the ear were to say, because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it stop being a part of the body. Now, we know real well that when our bodies, as you would be walking along, coordinated by the brain, you walk and you take your steps, and all of a sudden one foot would rebel and decide to go backwards, you would fall flat on your face. Because the many parts in our bodies are the ones that constitute that marvelous and miraculous whole that we have and that we live with. So also in the church, there may be all kinds of different disciplines, there may be all kinds of different abilities, whatever individualism people, congregations, and parts may have, yet they all form one united whole. In Romans 12, St. Paul tells us, we have many parts in the one body, and all these parts have different functions. In the same way, though we are many, we are one body in union with Christ, and we are all joined to each other as different parts of one body. So much on some of these references, and I think this is a picture that we ought to keep in mind. There is no such thing as a foot or an autonomous congregation being located in North St. Louis. Just as there cannot be a living foot in your body when you are disjointed or separated from you when you are here. So that, in a sense, when we talk about the church, we're talking about a unity, and a unity which is under the headship of Christ. Even as our brain dictates, provides memory, causes us to speak, enables us to hear and to store up what we have heard, enables us to use our hands, enables us to walk, and to carry out all other bodily functions. And yet, the thumb on my left hand does not in any way perform the same function that my big toe performs on my right foot. And yet they belong together. The thumb cannot say to the body, as St. Paul reminds us, that I'm no longer going to serve as a thumb. I want to be an eye from now on. Or I want to be an ear. This would be utterly ridiculous. Now, Webster tells us that autonomy, on your outline, the quality or state of being autonomous, the right of self-government, self-governing, being a law unto oneself. And this, I would start at the very beginning to suggest to you that this is a contradiction. It's a contradiction for the Christian. For no one, whether it is you or I, or whether it is a local congregation, is a law unto himself or a law unto the congregation. And in spite of that, the unique character of the congregational polity in the Missouri Synod, as a result of Stephanism or Martin Stephan, the Saxon immigration of 1838-39, has left an indelible mark on our synod, so that we have a church government which is not copied by any other Lutheran body in America. The Wisconsin Synod does not have our structure. The Lutheran Church in America does not. The American Lutheran Church does not, nor do any others. Because there is something so very unique about the experiences that we have had as a church body going back into the 1830s. Now, I don't know how much you know about the arrival of the Saxon immigrants here in St. Louis and in Perry County, Missouri, but suffice it to say that there was a theocratic Episcopalian form of government that was being set up. And incidentally, when I use the term church polity, this simply means church government, the form of government that is being used in the church, whether it's in the synod or whether it's in the local congregation or whether it's in the board of elders or in a board of directors or in a church council. Whatever form is being used there can be referred to as the church polity. Now, when Martin Stephan and the Saxon immigrants came to St. Louis and to Perry County in 1839, they established a government which was very similar to that of the Old Testament, where all matters, whether they were secular, whether it pertained to a person's vocation or his job, or whether it pertained to his Sunday worship or Wednesday morning worship, all of that was combined in a sort of theocracy, God ruling, which is a special form of government that was almost consistently practiced in the Old Testament. Samuel, for example, the prophet, head of the state, but also head of the church, ruling in both aspects and directing the actions and the attentions of the people, both as the spiritual head and also as the secular head of the Israelite state. Now, I think that we often are not really fully aware of the fact that Martin Stephan had planned a similar kind of a theocratic form of government. I think I need to give you only one quotation to point that out. The people who came over with him in the document which is entitled The Investiture of the Bishop. And by the way, Martin Stephan was the first Lutheran bishop in America. Since then, particularly in the last several years, there have been a new crop of Lutheran bishops that have come to the fore here in our country. But this investiture of the bishop pledged to this bishop as follows: that we pledge solemnly and before God that we will at all times and with unqualified confidence follow your further paternal, fatherly leadership, for which we plead, as well as comply with childlike, willing obedience, with your episcopal ordinances in all things. In other words, if Martin Stephan issued a decree, the people before the decree had been issued said, we are going to accept it. That's part of our law. We don't ask any questions. We don't even check scripture to see whether it is biblical. We don't even ask you, Martin Stephan, whether that law will be good for our children and for our children's children. If you say so, then we will accept it and we will comply with a childlike faith. Martin Stephan was the spiritual father. He was the secular father. And the people obeyed him until he no longer was worthy of their trust. Now, out of that period where a strong episcopal form of government, theocratic, like Samuel, calling all the shots, telling people, you do not sign up for any kind of a job that will take you, that will commit you for more than a day at a time. That's the law Martin Stephan laid down for the men. Now imagine that. If somebody within the church today would try that and publish an edict in the Lutheran Witness that from now on no male may accept any kind of employment which will make a commitment beyond the first 24 hours. You can always sign a new contract each day. Chaos, horrible chaos followed when Martin Stephan was expelled. And you may know that he was rowed across the Mississippi River and set off on the Illinois side. Now, there were two... How many are here from Illinois? Oh, I thought there'd be more. Is that all? Or don't you want to admit it? By the way, he is buried in... the old community of Horse Prairie, Red Bud, Illinois, a congregation which holds membership in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod today. But a very severe chaos occurred. And there were two lay people, and I think that this speaks unusually well for the lay people who had subjected themselves to the rule of Martin Stephan in church and in state, who now came to the fore. One was a lawyer, and the other one was an archivist and an historian. He wrote 58 books, in case you were not aware of that, history books. The first man's name was Vasey, and you can read one of his books, which has been translated by Dr. Robert Feeler, is available in English today, in seeing exactly where Eduard Vasey got his ideas from for a revision in church government. Now, Vasey emphasized the universal priesthood of all believers. Every person, Vasey emphasized, is not subject to some boss within the church, regardless of what you call him, bishop, district president, whatever, seminary president, in no way. But they are universal priests. They stand on the same level with one another. They are the redeemed children of God, and they have direct access to their Lord and to their Savior. Now, in Eduard Vasey, there is also a detectable anti-clericalism. He believed that the preachers were as guilty of the former system of government as Martin Stephan. And in a sense, he was right. That's why you hear that the preachers are so silent. When the chaotic conditions arose, there is hardly a pastor who steps forward to be heard. They all almost duck into the woodwork to make sure that they will be able to rethink and find out just where in the world did they make all those mistakes. Now, Martin Stephan had realized that in order to gain the clergy support, every once in a while he threw this one or that clergy or that clergy over there a special favor. And by keeping them guessing to wonder who is going to get a favor next month, he kept them all responsive to himself. And they were really his second line of leaders. Now, Vasey was aware of this. And so he rebelled against a certain form of clerical domination and pushing the universal priesthood and downgrading the exalted role of a Herr Pastor, whether his name was Stefan or Bürger or Leuber or whatever, didn't make any difference. There was a new balance that was coming into the fore. And oddly enough, when C.F.W. Walther became very intimately acquainted with the writings of Edward Vasey, he espoused almost everything that Edward Vasey had written. In this instance, C.F.W. Walther was probably more dependent upon the position of a layman than he ever was at any other time in his life. Now, there was also a second layman. This was the lawyer F.A. Marbach, one of the very highly intellectual members of the Saxon immigration. He also saw that the church has collapsed. There is no church. We have lost everything. All the tracings of the church are gone. Martin Stefan is gone. The bishop tied everything together, and they were accustomed to doing that way, working that way from Germany in the Lutheran church. So now there is no church. And Marbach insisted that all the people ought to pack up all of their moldy, rotten belongings because they'd been sitting out in the rain and pack them up again and go back to Germany and make peace with the church in Germany, even though it was a rationalistic church. And it is out of these chaotic conditions that C.F.W. Walther comes to the fore. Now, we may want to call Walther a student of his age and say that we have progressed beyond his point or his lifetime, but I think that whenever we begin to look about in problem areas within the Lutheran Church, there is always a new dedication and commitment to the position that C.F.W. Walther held. It is renewed. It becomes valuable all over again. Some of the problems that we are experiencing because we have forgotten what he said. And so, if we want a renewal in the church, we need to listen to him once more, whether that is in the area of Scripture or whether that's in the area of church government. What is the church? Hopefully, we've talked about that sufficiently in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. But the role of the local congregation, the emphasis is on the divine institution of the local congregation. God himself has expressed his desire that Christians living in a community worship together, that they serve together as Christians, that they work together, and that they fellowship together. Now, very often we list particularly the responsibilities as being in the area of missions, of ministry, pastoral services, stewardship, education, and many others. Then the question comes, which of these functions can a congregation really do well totally by itself? And when congregations begin to think in terms of training men for the ministry, for example, they soon realize that they cannot do that by themselves. They need the help of other congregations. When it comes to matters of opening up new mission stations in Ghana or in Liberia or in New Guinea or in parts of India, they need fellow congregations to be of help to them in order to carry out their responsibilities. Their God-given responsibilities. A strong need felt for working together in order to be able to do those things together which none of the congregations could do individually or independently. Now, having said this much, I think we can get to a brief look at our Synod's Constitution. I've mentioned that it is a unique document. It is radically interpreted in diverse ways. Because of its unique experiences, the Synod established the congregational form of church government. And let me add here that the Missouri Synod congregations did not want to be dominated by a clergyman, and mark that well. No preacher was to establish any kind of Martin Stephan rules upon a local congregation. Number two, no synod was to establish rules upon a local congregation. Number three, no state, no government was to establish any kind of rules on the local congregation. Now, when we speak in terms of the freedom of the local congregation, these are the freedoms that we usually speak of. Before the Missouri Synod was organized, there were conferences held in Cleveland in 1845 and in St. Louis and Fort Wayne in 1846. It's particularly in the St. Louis meeting here in Trinity Church, by the way, with all the voters of Trinity Church present reviewing the synodical constitution and examining it with the clergymen to make sure that there isn't something in that constitution that's going to force us to accept something that is not demanded by Scripture. And it was in that St. Louis meeting that the Constitution was finally hammered into shape, reviewed in Fort Wayne, and then adopted in Chicago in 1847. Now, we have come a long way since 1847, 130 years. In my opinion, it never was the intention that the government in the Missouri Synod was ever to be changed. I have to admit, however, that I believe, and you can quote me on that through some sloppy translation work, there were some changes that did occur. And I'd like to point these out to you. They are the ones, really, that create the problems in the Missouri Synod today. Now, if you take a look on the outline in Roman 2C, Article 2, here this is the confessional paragraph. I won't spend any time with that. But here, all the congregations, all the pastors, and all the teachers pledge their theological faithfulness to one another. They say in this article that they will not deviate from one word of Scripture as identified in the Lutheran confessions. And this was such a unique paragraph that the other Lutheran synods who were formed around the same time said, it'll never work. You cannot make that kind of demand upon people that they give a pledge of faithfulness and through subscription to Article 2, become glued together theologically. And yet this paragraph has remained unchanged since 1847. In Article 3, the framers of the Constitution set down all the jobs that they wanted to do together. They said no congregation can do them alone. Conservation and promotion of the unity of the true faith, joint extension of the kingdom of God, training of ministers and teachers, publication and distributions of Bibles, church books, and the like, endeavoring to bring about the largest possible uniformity in church practice, church customs, and congregational affairs, the furtherance of Christian parochial schools, the supervision of ministers, you notice that? Supervision of ministers and teachers of the synod with regard to the performance of their official duties. And the final one, the protection of pastors, teachers, and congregations in the performance of their duties and the maintenance of their rights. Then also they adopted Article 6. What can we expect from one another? Before we admit a new congregation into the Missouri Synod, or if a congregation wants to stay a member of the Missouri Synod, and this is a very interesting paragraph. Any congregation violating Article 2 or becoming very, very casual about Article 3 or violating Article 6 is in fact and indeed hazarding its membership in the Missouri Synod. Then comes Article 7, and this is the one that is overworked, it is misinterpreted, and it is often very difficult to understand. Now here, how myths are being perpetuated, I don't know. But I have read more articles that say that the present Article 7 was in the Synodical Constitution beginning in 1847. That is not so. The article was proposed for adoption as an amendment in 1847, and the delegates adopted it. But then they sent it out to the congregations to get their approval, as we still do today, and the congregations did not vote in favor of it, so it was lost. Then in 1853 and 1854, a new revision of the Constitution was made to provide for the districts and for district presidents. And at that point, this article was once more written into the Constitution, and that time the congregations adopted it. So to say that it has been there since the beginning is wrong. Second, the second myth, and this is very, very harmful, to say that the wording is the same now in 1977 as it was in 1854 is also wrong. And this is where a lot of the difficulties come from. The original wording, and I think that if you have, if you can listen to this carefully, is a much more explicit and intelligible form in its relation to its members. Sorry, that's the present. Here's the 1854 version. The Synod is in respect to the self-government of the individual congregation only an advisory body. Therefore, no resolution of the former, if it imposes something upon the individual congregation, is not of binding force for the latter. Such a synodical resolution can have binding force only when the individual congregation, through a formal congregational resolution, has voluntarily adopted it and confirmed it. Should a congregation find a synodical resolution not in conformity with the Word of God or unsuited for its circumstances, it has the right to disregard it, that is, to reject it. Now, the key word in this 1854 paragraph is the fact that it was directed to the congregations, and it was directed to those matters considered self-government. It was not directed to Article 2, the theological glue. It did not give any congregation or pastor or teacher the liberty to believe, teach, and confess whatever he pleases. The original Constitution was limited to matters of self-government. The German word here is Selbstregierung. Now, the present Constitution gives us a terminology which, if somebody does not understand it, you do not have to question his IQ, because it is garbled. In its relation to its members, the Synod is not an ecclesiastical government exercising legislative or coercive powers. And with respect to the individual congregation's right of self-government, it is but an advisory body. That's as far as I will read it. Now, I think that if the two important things, the paragraph dealing with congregational polity was addressed to the congregations originally. Secondly, it was addressed to matters of self-government. Article 7 in the Synodical Constitution today seems, and I'm saying that very advisedly, seems to be addressed to pastors, teachers, and congregations, and really does not say anything about matters of self-government. Now, everyone knew that matters of self-government were restricted. As I've already indicated at the bottom of the first page, The important articles for consideration in studying our congregational polity is Article 2. There is no deviation possible, neither on the part of a congregation, if it wants to remain a member, nor on the part of a pastor or a teacher. Nor does the congregation have a right in smorgasbord fashion to decide that it will not support the work of training men for the ministry or teachers. Nor can it decide that, according to Article 6, that it can run roughshod and do whatever it pleases in its local area. For instance, it must be involved in the regular call of pastors and teachers and the regular election of lay delegates by the congregations. Pastors, teachers, or candidates for the office of the ministry or that of a teacher in a parochial school not coming from a recognized Orthodox church body must submit to a colloquium before being received. Now, if you turn the page, some practical applications. A, does membership in the synod restrict the congregation's autonomy? If you speak in terms of the autonomy as being a law unto itself, most emphatically, because the congregation never had that in the first place. But thinking in terms of the picture of the body of Christ, the local congregation is perhaps comparable to a foot of the church in one area of the country or of the nation. Generally, it never had this autonomy in New Testament terminology. In the polity or the government of the Missouri Synod, it delegates and yields some of its authority in order to accomplish more, much like husband and wife in the family. Any husband who says he's got the same freedom and the same liberty 2 weeks after he was married and acts accordingly knows that his marriage will not last. A wife who does that will also know there is, when that union takes place, there is a new life together. Call it autonomy if you want to, but there is a subjection that takes place one to another. Now, what are the areas of autonomy and self-government which the Synod has allowed to the member congregations? There are four. Calling of pastors and teachers from the synodical supply. Now, I'd like to underscore that a congregation which calls a pastor who has not been prepared by the Missouri Synod, who has not been colloquized by the Missouri Synod, or who is not a pastor of a church with whom the Missouri Synod is in fellowship, has violated the Constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The Missouri Synod believed from the very beginning that it wanted to create a stockpile of clergymen, and teachers, and this is one of the reasons why it published the Lutheran Annual, so that the congregations could see who the men were who were qualified to serve in a Missouri Synod parish. Whosever name does not appear there is not eligible for a call into a Missouri Synod congregation. It's that simple. This has been the position of the Missouri Synod since 1847. But you are free to call any pastor or any teacher from three sources. Those who have been trained under the official auspices of the Missouri Synod. That's why we have a board for higher education and a board of control for this school and for Fort Wayne. Those are pastors trained for service in the Missouri Synod. The second is the door that opens through colloquy. If a man passes a colloquy, regardless of where he graduated from, he is qualified. And the third is to call someone from a church with whom the Missouri Synod is in fellowship. Dr. J.A.O. Preuss, for example, was called to Springfield at a time when the Evangelical Lutheran Synod was in fellowship with the Missouri Synod. And hence there is no problem in calling an individual from another church body with whom the Missouri Synod is in fellowship. That problem arises when we call people who were neither trained under the auspices of the Missouri Synod, who refused to be colloquized, and who are not members of a sister church body. That's number one. Number two, in autonomy and self-government, is ownership of congregational property. Now, you may think that that's pretty obvious, but you know that that is not obvious for many Lutherans. In fact, there were many Lutherans at the time the Missouri Synod had adopted this, when the Synod owned and operated the property. In the LCA today, if you leave the Lutheran Church in America, you have to leave all your church property behind for the LCA. Not so in the Missouri Synod. You can take all your church property out of the Missouri Synod and join the LCA. But then if you leave the LCA, then you have to leave it with them. So in the Missouri Synod, the uniqueness is the ownership of congregational property. Number three, the discipline of the members of a congregation. The synod, the district, never will discipline a member in a local congregation. That's the board of elders. That's the voters of the local congregation. No district president is going to excommunicate. Now, there were Lutherans. In fact, I don't know whether you're aware of it. My great-great-grandfather was excommunicated by a pastor. The congregation never knew anything about it. And as a result of that, I am today a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So when we speak of the discipline of members of a congregation, this is unique. Missouri Synod has established this principle, and it intends to abide by it. Then number four, arranging, conducting, and administering local parish programs. Now, number C, can a congregation call anyone to be its pastor? Yes, if the congregation is an independent congregation without any synodical affiliation, it can. If it is a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, it cannot. And this is partially due to the fact that there were so many vagabond preachers, call them tramp preachers, if you will. In one case, the preacher wasn't even trained for the ministry. And when the congregation was asked, how in the world did you ever allow him to occupy your pulpit? The voter said, yeah, er konnte doch verdammt gut schwatzen. He had a terrific gift of gab. That's why they had hired him as a pastor. And he ran off, not only with all the receipts of the treasury, but he also ran off with a young woman of the congregation. Insistence of Lutheranism on a well-educated ministry. So we have been, in the Missouri Synod especially, been very, very careful that we don't want just anyone to enter the parish ministry or a teaching position. Four, insistence of congregations that the theological confessional principle be maintained and preserved for the children and children's children. We have determined since 1847 that we do not want any kind of deviation whatever in our theological position. And in order to accomplish this, we say we are going to train our own pastors and teachers. We're not going to accept them, as was the custom, from a university. In Germany, this was the way things were done, not in the Missouri Synod. Number five. The ways by which a person can enter the Missouri Synod ministry is seminary training, graduate, colloquy, sister church. There is no other. D, respective rights of a congregation and of the man called as pastor. Transference theory of the office. This is one of the great positions of C.F.W. Walther. C.F.W. Walther, accepting the universal priesthood of all believers, said that all believers have all the powers and rights inherent in the ministry, but they transfer that to one person, the pastor, so that there be no chaos and that there be no confusion in the congregation. And I think it's good to bear that in mind. In other Lutheran church bodies, there has been a different kind of a concept. That concept is about as follows, that the clergy train additional clergy, and that the people really have very little to say about the training of the clergy. And if you want a pastor, you better take one that we clergy have trained for you. That's not the Missouri Synod position. The Missouri Synod position says the congregation holds all the rights and the privileges of the pastoral office, and now it pools them All of us give them up, and we transfer them to one man whom we have called. Number two, God's man is coming to serve. In so doing, as long as the message, the service, the work, and the faithfulness is that based upon God's holy word and the Lutheran Confessions, Article 2 of the Synodical Constitution, usually Article 2 of all congregational constitutions, it is God's representative who serves in that capacity. Number three, John H.C. Fritz and others in Pastoral Theology, speaking on the methods and means by which the rights of both will be preserved while they serve mutually in love. This may not always be an easy matter, but the rights belong to the congregation, and the responsibilities are transferred to the pastor so that he can carry them out in the service of the people whom he serves. I hope that you will have an opportunity to ask some questions. There is an awful lot of, perhaps too much technical material that needs to be taken into consideration. I should like to say in conclusion that there is no such thing as congregational autonomy. Whenever that term is used, turn it off. It has never been, and I hope it never will be. But there is a mutuality, a responsibility that we all hold together as members of Christ's body in serving one another. And we have decided in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to do this under the framework of the Constitution, with our stance on Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions coming first, the tasks that we want to do together coming second, the conditions that we expect from one another coming third, and then stating that there are certain responsibilities that no one, neither synod, nor clergyman, nor state, can come and dictate to the local congregation. The calling of a pastor within that framework, all the freedom, but he's got to be either trained by the Missouri Synod, he's got to be catechized by the Missouri Synod, or you can call him from a sister church. Now, comments, questions? Please.
If a congregation calls men from outside this, these three things, from seminary, coffee, or sister church, does that congregation then automatically forfeit its membership in the synod?
No, it doesn't do that automatically. There undoubtedly would be considerable negotiation. But it should be alerted to the fact that it has violated the synodical constitution. Whether the pastor is a Catholic priest or a Methodist minister, it really makes no difference. He may be just as kosher theologically as any graduate from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. The point is not how kosher he is. The point is that we have agreed that this is the way we're going to work together. If they would persist and defy, I would believe that ultimately, if there is no give and take possible at all, that ultimately that congregation could not hold membership in the Missouri Synod because it has violated the Constitution. It has violated Article 6, particularly the conditions of membership. It has said, we will abide by the conditions of membership, and then does something other than that. Good. No, we have, in the parochial school teachers, we have developed various categories. So that if you take a look at the Lutheran Annual, you will find that there are these categories and that different regulations apply to each of these groups. However, it does apply to the graduates of River Forest and of Seward because they are classified as a special ranking.
Am I correct in the understanding that many of our congregations
Yes, everyone that joins the Missouri Synod must have its constitution approved, and if the Synod or the district rejects, that congregation cannot be accepted into membership.
Okay, now, the congregation, as many of us are involved friends, have been accepted by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod,
mm-hmm.
and their constitution states that, and the pastor or some of the members of the congregation become dissidents, and by majority vote, they overrule the minority who have to be the original ones to start the church. Where do the members of the church stand as far as the Missouri Synod is concerned and that constitution bylaw?
That's a pretty tough question to answer because it varies in different geographical territories. Now, starting from one end, normally the law does not want to enter in to make a decision who is a member of the Missouri Synod under those circumstances that you defined and who isn't. But normally the law also accepts that if the majority of a congregation changes its constitution so that it could no longer be acceptable to the Missouri Synod, that is the congregation that owns the property. There was a time when the courts had hoped that they could decide matters of theology. You know, many of the old constitutions stated that that group which remains faithful to the theology is the one that holds the title to all the property. But the courts simply do not want to sit in judgment of whether it's group A or B that is faithful to the theological position. Normally it has been decided that the group that has the majority vote holds title to the property. And then if that is a determination to leave the Missouri Synod, the minority unfortunately has very, very few rights that it can call upon, except possibly to form a new congregation.
If this congregation has accepted the scriptural background and standpoint of the Missouri Synod, that is the basis, how is it possible for some of these congregations whose pastor is literally and determinedly decides to go another way and gathers with him some members within that congregation, but when the congregation votes to go to AELC, the pastor says, I'm not going to stay. I'm going to stay in Missouri Synod. Now, what position is the Missouri Synod in a congregation of that kind? Are we going to be two ways? Or are we going to stand by what we stand for?
Well, there have been several shades of opinion expressed on that. There are those who feel that the congregations and pastors and teachers that have joined the AELC have done so merely as a confessing movement and not as a church. So that when you think in terms of Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, that the body of Christ, that the leg has not been amputated because the AELC has been formed. It may have turned a little blue, but nothing else really has happened. Now that's one opinion that has been expressed. Another opinion has been expressed that the church consists of the individuals who have pledged their theological faithfulness on the basis, we would say, in Article 2. And anyone who deviates from that has fractured the body of Christ. So that if you want to join the Methodist Church, you have a right to do that. But you can no longer consider yourself a Lutheran. Now that's another opinion that has been expressed. Yeah, I think this is going to be one of the very nasty issues at Dallas because there are different opinions I believe are possible. They can stand side by side. And then there is one final consideration. When do you really take some very severe action of the type that you asked earlier? Does it have to come after 6 months or 6 years or 16 years? You may have one opinion. I may say, well, you didn't wait long enough. You only waited 5 years. I would have waited six. Somebody else comes and says, I was premature. I should have waited eight. So it's a matter of human judgment, finally. And I suppose when the delegates are voting in Dallas, whether an AELC delegate can be seated and vote, in spite of the fact that he has left the Missouri Synod and has joined the AELC, I suppose this could happen. Yeah.
Permits a minority to continue with the church, I think that should take precedence over the rule of majority and minority. I think with that, well, many of our constitutions are being changed unknown to the members.
Yeah, there are.
Yeah,
there are changes of that type going on, and I think that it is. When I think of what Edward Vesey did, lay people be involved in the work of the church and do not assume that the clergy and the teachers know all the answers. Martin Stephan thought he did. Now, when a constitution of a congregation states that the property belongs to those who remain faithful to the theological position, and there are only 20 people who adhere to that, but there are 260 who do not, it is almost impossible for those 20 people to stick up for their rights, even though, as you correctly stated, the Constitution does give them that right. And then sometimes you wonder whether a court fight really will achieve anything at all. Yeah. Yes, that's quite likely. I think there are many constitutions that have that statement in them. In fact, some states require that under the Act of Incorporation.